you know, summary, little clips of Israel's departure from Sinai and their first experience in the wilderness and the way God guided and led them. And then almost immediately they were like, isn't Egypt better than this? Just manna to look at. I mean, miracle bread on the ground every morning. Can I have meat again? That you probably resonate with Israel's experience there. You've felt that when you've come to Christ, you know God, you're trusting in him, and yet something sinful, some worldly craving triggers from your past or some marketing scheme or who knows what it is, right? Some greed, some temptation to gossip. And you feel the pull. God's rules seem so restrictive. Can't I just fill in the blank? You know that pull, I trust. I do. As we come to Romans 8, Paul continues in Romans 8 to unfold hope for the people of God. Again, having walked through from the beginning of the way that God's wrath is revealed and the way he turns us over to our lusts and cravings so that we add more condemnation to more condemnation, and his mercy is revealed in turning our hearts away from that and bringing him to himself and transferring us from the realm of death to the realm of life, from the reign of sin to the reign of grace. And as we live in this world waiting for that day, as Gerald prayed, when Jesus would come back, we need hope. So Romans 8 is all about hope. We saw last week that it's the hope that God is giving life to our mortal bodies by the work of his Spirit. And we come today then to the hope that he gives us as we continue to live as his children, his sons and daughters. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. It's on page 944 in the pew Bibles in front of you. So if you don't have your own copy, you're turning to Romans 8, grab the one from the pew and turn to page 944. You know, sometimes I want you to look at your eyes on the text. I always want you to have your eyes on the text because that's God's word. Sometimes it's because it's so shocking, I really think you want to see this for yourself. Don't just believe me, like that's really there. Sometimes it's because it's so good to be true. It's too good to be true. No, really, you want to see that. I feel like that's the way today is. Like, this is just too good to be true. You need to see. But I'm just not trying to feed you a line to make you happy, but God has given you eternal hope. So Romans 8, we're going to start with verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Beloved, God made his enemies sons and daughters. We should live like it. If you are in Christ today, you are his enemy and he has made you his son or his daughter. And we should live like it. I think it's the main point of Romans 8, these few verses for us today. God made his enemies his sons and daughters. Is that on the screens? Yeah, there we go. God made his enemies his sons and daughters. We should live like it. Or maybe we can live like it. That's true too. Maybe it's good to live like it. That's also true. Too many ways that you could phrase this. What God has called us to live is he's made us part of his family. From enemies to children. So Romans 8 kind of lays out the duties of sonship or children, the privileges of children, and the pattern that God's children are conformed to. So duties, privileges, and the pattern of children are the 3 points. You'll be able to see those on the slides as well. You've heard that phrase, like, you know, you're welcomed into membership with all the duties and privileges that go with it. So point one, the duties will be from verses 12 to 14. We'll think about the privileges from verse 15 to the first half of 17. And the entire last point will be the last phrase in verse 17. And just to give you a heads up as you're listening along, this is one of those sermons where like the points get progressively shorter as we go. So, right? We're 30 minutes in and we're still on point two. Don't fret. Stay with me. So first, the duties of children, verses 12 to 14. Last week, verses 1 through 11, we looked at Paul's confidence. Those who live by the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. He comes into the core of our being. God gives us new birth, gives us a different mindset, not just replacing lies with truth, but a whole approach to life. And God's Word, we fix our minds on the things of the Spirit, which, to summarize that very succinctly, is God's Word and how it points us to Jesus. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. He glorifies the Father through the Son. He gives us the Scriptures to do that, and He is in us so that we have minds that approach life like that, like God is on His throne, Jesus has been exalted, and He is our Savior and our Lord. And that led to the confidence by the Spirit's power in verse 11. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Because you have the Spirit, you have hope. What we say in saying in Psalm 16, you will not abandon your godly one to corruption. And what happened to Jesus will happen to us. Life for your mortal bodies. Today we pick that up and begin by thinking about the fight we experience as Christians with a new mindset while we await the resurrection of the body. Still in these mortal bodies and the way sin still dwells in us. How do we take this new mindset and work it out into our flesh and bone lives? And Paul says we have an obligation. We are debtors in verse 12. We are debtors. We have an obligation. We owe someone something, and the first thing he says is not to the flesh. You're not a debtor to the flesh. You don't owe your flesh anything. You do not have an obligation to live that way. Just a reminder, flesh in Paul, whenever Paul says flesh, he means worldliness in us. It's sometimes translated sin nature. So if you have, I think it's the NIV, we'll say that you're not indebted to the sin nature. It's us, descended from our first parents, living the way we naturally live, dominated by sin, living without honoring or trusting God. That's what it means to live in the flesh. And Christ dethroned sin in our lives. We thought about that last week. He took sin off the throne of our lives. He condemned sin in the flesh by dying for sin. And yet, the dethroned power of sin is still present with us. It is still there in our lives, which is what Paul talks about when he talks about living according to the flesh. And you're just not obligated to do that. Now, you might feel that way. He has to, I think, continually sweep that off of the table of possibilities, because in our day-to-day life, it feels like, oh man, I really have to satisfy this bodily desire. If I don't satisfy this bodily desire, I will die. Paul's saying actually the exact opposite. You under no obligation to obey sin anymore. Since you heard and trusted the gospel, you have the power of the Spirit in you, despite the fact that sin is still in here. So Paul gives a reminder, live according to the flesh, you'll die. If you live without honoring God, without giving thanks to Him, if you live by just doing whatever you want or feel, whatever craving comes naturally and you think that must be good because it's natural, it must be good, that's fleshly. Live the way the world tells you to live, that's fleshly. Live according to Satan's lies and yield to his temptations, that's fleshly. And Paul's saying, stop that, that will lead to death. You don't want to go that way. And that ironically, well, let me just say that death is eternal. He's not talking about the death of your physical bodies. He's talking about your eternal condemnation in hell. And friend, if that's you, if you feel enslaved to sin, like you have no choice but to obey sin, the good news for you today is that's a lie. You must confess it, and confess it as beyond your power. You've offended a holy God, but God in His grace has sent His Son to die for those sins, to pay the penalty, to break sin's power, and one day to remove sin's presence. So you trust Him and live. I mean, you do that right now. Just turn your heart to Him, confess and believe, then talk to me or any one of us. I'll be at the back at the end. Let us walk with you. Tell us about that decision. Join us as brothers and sisters. Eternal death is what happens if you live according to the flesh. But ironically, you know, one of those great reversals in the Bible, if you take judgment into your own hands, if you don't wait for God to judge your sin then and condemn you to hell, if you take judgment into your own hands and go to war against yourself and put to death the deeds of the body, kill your sin, then you'll live. That's what Jesus taught in John 12, 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. It's the same idea. We're born enslaved and bent towards sin. And if you treasure that life that you are born into naturally, you will die eternally. You will lose your life before God. But if you hate your life, if you reject this worldly life, the sin that is in you, and you trust in Jesus, you will actually live. And you will live for eternity. But not just for eternity, when in verse 11, God gives life to our mortal bodies by the power of the Spirit at the resurrection. But you will begin living that life like right now, at the moment you trust Jesus. You are given the Spirit, and he immediately begins giving life even to this mortal body that we all are sitting in, or I'm standing in today. So you take the warfare into your own hands and go to war against yourself. You put to death the deeds of the body, but not unaided. In our covenant, we say we trust by God's aid we'll live a godly life. And Paul says here, you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. If you've been reading through the Bible reading challenge, you read David's final words in 2 Samuel 22. One of the things he says in that closing psalm, which is also Psalm 18, is that God, he talks about God, he trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. God strengthens David's hands for victory over his enemies. And that's the picture that we have of what the Spirit does for us. You go to war against your sin, and you go to war confident that you are going to war strengthened by the very power of the Spirit. Can you bend a bow of bronze? I think that's intentionally impossible. It's a metaphor that says God gives me the strength to do what is humanly impossible. And Paul has said for three chapters, that it is humanly impossible for any of us to conquer sin on our own, but you are not on your own. Praise God, you have the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead in you, not just for hope at the resurrection, but for hope this afternoon, or right now. So we fight our sin by the Spirit's direction and power. We'll circle back to that in a bit. Both the direction and power idea and why he says deeds of the body and not deeds of the flesh. That's important. But before we get there, let me just make sure that we know when we talk about killing sin, we're not talking about legalism. Sometimes pastors start talking about taking a very active role against sin in your life and the charge gets thrown up. You're just being a legalist because you want me to work hard and do good things. So let's be very clear what legalism is. Legalism is when you think you can do enough good that God owes you salvation. That's legalism. It's not working hard to get sin out of your life. It's working hard to get sin out of your life because you think that will make God owe you. That is not what Paul is saying. It's not what I'm saying. And we need to see that because you will lose the fight for sin if you think that's the motive, because you'll fail. No. No, you fight hard to get sin out of your life because you've been saved, because you've been forgiven, because you have the Spirit of God who has cleansed you. And as we're going to move on, right, the Spirit of adoption. You don't fight your sin so that God will think that you are worthy of his table. You fight your sin because he has already seated you at his table. All right. Eternal life isn't grounded in our ability to kill sin. It's grounded in Jesus' payment for it, which gives us hope in the fight and the power to actually do what God has called us to do. So don't put sin to death so you can earn eternal life. Your sin has been pardoned. You've been born again. You're sons and daughters. You should live like sons and daughters. And if you don't live like sons and daughters, you show you're not. If the Spirit doesn't do this work in you, if you don't hate your sin, what you show to the world is that you're actually not a son or daughter of the living God with faith in the risen Christ. See that right here in verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When God gives his Spirit, the Spirit leads his children. And that leadership, that's not about sort of moment-by-moment direction. So if you didn't feel like God gave you an answer to the question of, you know, what should I do with my day today, God? Maybe one day this week you prayed and you didn't get a direct answer. And this verse makes you think, oh, the Spirit's not leading me. I must not be his child. Let me tell you, that's not what this means, okay? Soothe your conscience because it's an allusion to what God did in Israel. Paul is looking back to the way God led by his Spirit. Gerald prayed it, the Spirit cloud. It's a totally legitimate image. The way God, by his Spirit, led the people, the children of Israel, from Egypt to Sinai, from Sinai to the promised land in the glory cloud. Well, God has sent his spirit in us to lead us. So it's not, are you getting answers to your particular questions for direction in the moment? That's not what Paul is saying God promises. What Paul is saying, God promises that his spirit will bring you all the way home. He will bring you into his presence. You will see victory over sin. Fruit will be born in your life, right? The pillar of fire and the cloud led them. The spirit and the glory of God in us brings us. Which is why Paul talks about our obligation. He didn't finish the comparison in verse 12. He sort of broke it off, right? You're obligated. We're debtors, not to the flesh, but to what? He never says explicitly, but it's pretty clear. We're debtors to God. We owe it to God to live by the Spirit, to walk with him as sons and daughters. This is the first time Paul has introduced this language of adoption, of being his children, the Spirit of God, or sons of God, sons and daughters. We'll come back again to why he uses sons in the first half of this passage. But the point is that God has put his name on us. That's what he did at Sinai. Exodus 19, he put his name on the people of Israel. I've taken you to myself. You'll be for me a royal kingdom, a nation of priests. The world will know my name through you. So Israel's God's son. Well, in Christ, the Son of God, we have been united by faith to him as sons and daughters. God has put his name on us. We are Christians. The world will know what Christ is like through us. We bear the family name. He has given us his spirit. He has come to take up residence in us. And so we owe it to God, to Dad, to live as good members of the family. So the Spirit guides us and empowers us. He tells us what's right, how we ought to live, and he gives us the ability to live that way. He shows us by the revelation of the scriptures he's given us, and by the scriptures show us the perfect image bearer, Jesus, what it means to represent God on earth. And then he comes in us, as we looked at last week, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Paul saying, you've become obedient from the heart. He comes in us to change us and give us a new mindset, new attitudes, new approach to life, new wills, new desires, so that we will live that way. And so Paul commands us then to put to death the deeds of the body. And he's not careless with words. As far as I can tell, Paul's pretty deliberate with his words. And so he didn't say put to death the deeds of the flesh. He said put to death the deeds of the body. I think that's significant. Because remember, flesh means worldliness. Flesh is nothing but worldly. Flesh can't be anything good in Paul. When Paul talks, he talks about the flesh. It cannot be anything good. All it can be done is killed. But body, when Paul talks about our body, almost always he just means our mortal flesh and bone body, like that thing you're sitting in. You. The way you interact with the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but your body is your whole interface with the world around you. You have thoughts, and we have movies that imagine, or books that imagine how we could do like direct mind-to-mind contact, but in the real world, that doesn't happen. Your body is the entire way that you interface with the world and the world interfaces with you, whether that's your body language, what you do with your hands and feet, what comes out of your mouth as you move air over vocal cords and form shapes with lips and tongues. What you see in others, what you hear from others, this is our entire interface with the world. So how will this body reflect the reality that God is our Father by putting to death what the body naturally wants to do? The body, this body that God's Spirit will raise from the dead, he is giving to life to right now, so that mind that God is renewing in us becomes evident in the world. And the problem is we bring this body in from our sinful lives, right? Your body has formed habits and patterns and routines, things that you do regularly, ways you interact kind of instinctively and without even thinking. And most of those habits were formed very early. I was talking with Jason today about an article this week, about an article he had read about, even think that like your emotional blueprint is like sealed, not sealed, but formed when you're in the womb. So like the range of emotions and the ways that you react to the world is affected, well, at least softened enough to say affected by even formation in your mother's womb. So the habits and the routines, the way that your body interacts with the world are being shaped before you're even conscious. Until you come to Christ and your heart deliberately embraces Jesus, your body and your habits are being formed in ways that are very natural, that every parent deals with. Some parents are still dealing with, you know, when their kids are 50 and 60. And so we bring all of that into our life with Christ. Our mortal bodies have not yet been glorified. And so you bring this new desire to please God into this body that has been shaped by the world, and it's our job to put those deeds to death so that we can develop new habits and routines and patterns and instincts that will honor God and not dishonor him. So let's get concrete. If you've got a pattern of anxiety, if anxiety is something you wrestle with, there are things that happen in your body when you get anxious that then make that anxiety get worse. Adrenaline, heart racing, thoughts occur to you. Your mind runs down ruts that you've run down before. That were maybe even all the way back to early childhood, maybe. And so what might be a mild anxiety thing for some people in you becomes massive. And it feels like you're totally out of control. And part of it, not all of it, but part of it is definitely that you have ways that you have learned to respond to the world. And some of those, like modern days, one of the habits that counselors and psychiatrists and psychologists are now making us aware of, right, is that we get anxious and so we reach for social media because, like, the way they've designed that thing is a constant dopamine hit that makes us feel a little bit good. But what if you're an anxious person scrolling through Facebook, what do you end up? More anxious. But now you've got this habit because of all the chemical things that happen, that when you get anxious, you do something like that. And if it's not that, maybe it's binge eating. Or maybe it's binge shopping. You know, who knows what it is? And then what happens after that? Like, I get anxious, I eat the whole tub of ice cream, or just half of it. And then you feel even worse. It makes you feel, I mean, you were like soothing it for a little bit, but this bodily habit is a habit of death. It's not soothing your anxiety. And this routine that you've brought in just makes it worse. If you've got a porn habit, there's almost certainly a sort of routine process that you work through of planning and anticipation and then track covering on the other end. There are places you go that make that thought come to your mind that other places don't, because that is somehow associated with whatever triggers that in you. Your body has these habits and patterns and actions. So Paul means, when he says put to death the deeds of the body, he doesn't just mean, you know, stop eating half a tub of ice cream and don't look at porn. He means that, but he means more than that. He means also all the habits and routines that lead you to do that over and over and over again. And God is working from the inside out on your spirit, on your mind, giving you a new mindset. But there is real help if you're going to fight sin in your life of recognizing what also happens with you in your body and making deliberate, strategic, or maybe tactical is a better word, decisions about how to kill the routines and the habits and the things that your body normally does or is used to or is accustomed to that both lead to sin, make sin worse, provoke temptation. This is what another context Paul says, you know, don't make provision for the flesh. Just don't feed the thing so that it can satisfy its cravings. And by the Spirit, listen, you have the real ability to do that. You can really kill those deeds of the body. You can be reoriented to live in the world in a godly way. You can put those habits to death and see others grow in these mortal perishing bodies. Do not settle into your sin thinking, when I'm raised from the dead, this will all be better. No. Fight now. You bear the name Christian now. You have the Spirit of God in you now. And there is real hope now because those ways of living lead to death. So how do we do that? I'm first kind of battlefield counsel. Fight your sin specifically. If you're like a write down to-do list, here it is. Fight your sin specifically. Don't say I'm fighting sin. What are your sins? Fight greed. Fight lust. Fight alcohol addiction. You know, fight porn use. Fight envy. Fight outbursts of anger. What are your sins? Name them, confess them specifically, and then fight those. Make a plan for going after that. Use the body of Christ as far as I can tell, most of the popular video games basically encourage you to think that like one person can like take on entire armies and kill everyone single-handedly. We would love to imagine that's how real life works, and it does not. You are not a Lone Ranger. You're not a Spec Ops soldier in the fight against your sin. You have a body of Christ around you. You're a member of a family who loves and cares for you and whom you should be loving and caring for. So when you find your sins, identify them to others who you trust and love. They trust and love you. Make a plan, make it with them. Ask them for input. Husbands and wives can be great allies in this fight together. Brothers can be good fights, allies for other brothers, sisters for other sisters. Confess and make that plan with each other. Home groups can be a great place to begin the relationships that can even then blossom into more deep conversations with the guys together or the girls together over coffee or lunch or dinner or whatever. Use the body of Christ. Don't fight sin alone. Paul's not talking to individual Christians. He's talking to us all together. And then don't just hate sin, but love God. Don't just hate sin. Love God. This is why it's really critical, one of the reasons it's really critical to see that you don't fight sin to earn your place with God. You fight sin because God has already welcomed you to his table. Because the greatest fuel, what the Spirit uses most effectively in our fight against sin, is an inflamed love for God, sight of his glory, amazement and wonder and awe at Jesus. And that gets very practical too. So Paul will talk about not just putting off the old, but putting on the new. You don't just put off anger, you put on love. And like in Ephesians 4:28, this one's so particular. He tells thieves, stop stealing. Right. So that you can share. You see, Paul doesn't just say quit stealing. He says, go to work so you have something to give away. Your sin, your routine, is to take what others have made or produced, you know, without cost and against their will, to satisfy yourself. Well, don't just stop doing that. No, do exactly the opposite. Start giving stuff away. Or you might think about the notion of vengeance against your enemies. And Jesus doesn't just say, stop hating your enemies. He does say that. Stop hating them. He says, do more than that. Pray for them. I mean, is there somebody at work or in your neighborhood that you just like, or political sphere? Right, maybe student loan debt is a triggering idea for you, and now you're convinced that everybody hates, you know, Americans because it's going to be inflationary pressures. What, you know, maybe that triggers you. Are you praying for President Biden? Or are you just nursing vengeance? Don't just stop being vengeful. Pray for your enemies. See, it's not just put off, but put on. Don't just hate sin. Love God. That's what the things of the Spirit that we set our minds on are. It's who God is in all of his glory and his goodness, and who Christ is in all of his mercy toward us. And I will tell you, you know, and you know this if you've ever tried to change any kind of habit, much less tried to fight against sin, it's hard. Expect sin to fight back. Satan will not let your flesh go quietly into the night. There's a reason Paul says you got to kill these deeds. One time I tried to kill a mouse by hand. And you know, I had to work myself up to take a life of a rodent. Because it's not easy to take life. And if, you know, people who are hardened criminals, life takers, they got there through a process. They didn't just overnight think, human life's worthless. You're going to have to kill it. And it's going to fight, and you're not going to want to kill it. There's a reason Paul uses this really strong language. Like, I need to strangle it. Keep strangling it until it's gone. By the power of the Spirit, not people, your sin. You can kill the mice too, that's fine. It feels like you're dying, which is why our world hates this message. This is the exact opposite of everything that our world is promoting. Right? If it occurs to your body naturally, if you naturally want to crave it, it must be a good thing. That's the world's message. That's the spirit of the age. And I'm telling you, Paul's telling you, that's actually the way to lead to death. And you got to examine every natural instinct that you have in your body and ask, is it good or is it bad? And how do you know? Because you examine it by Scripture, which the Spirit has given us, so that we know what to put to death and what leads to life. What will honor God and what will dishonor him. And it feels like dying. It feels like giving up yourself. Because you are. It's you that you're killing because you trust God. That Christ paid the penalty of your sin and rose from the dead. And if you kill the deeds of your body and you walk with the godliness, you put off the old and put on the new, you trust Jesus, you do this hard work, that it will lead to life, eternal life. Remember where the Spirit leads. The Spirit leads God's children to glory. So, point two, what will help you as you fight to kill your sin and sin in your sin patterns? Remembering the Spirit is leading you to glory. We have all the privileges of children, not just the duties, but the privileges. So the Holy Spirit is not a spirit that leads to more slavery. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons. It can feel like we've fallen back into slavery, just like Israel in the wilderness. This feels worse than slavery, at least my memory of slavery. Surely it was just their memory of slavery, that the wilderness felt worse than bondage in Egypt. And it can feel worse to fight against your sin than it did to just give into it. And Satan will use that thought to lead you to give in. But the Spirit is not a spirit of slavery. God has not pulled you out of one realm of darkness and then put you into his dark realm of bondage. He's a spirit of adoption, of sonship. You've been welcomed not as house slaves for God's project of whatever, the wicked spirit of slavery would do. I can't even fathom ascribing it to God. Sorry. You've been brought in as sons and daughters. You've been welcomed to the table. He's not bringing you in so he can put you in a different kind of chains. He's not, Romans 7, Paul says, wretched man that I am. And the reason we sometimes think Romans 7 is about Christians is because it resonates so much with us, because we so often feel that way still, because sin seems so strong and the fight's going bad and it's fighting back hard, and this would be so much easier if I just gave in, oh, wretched man that I am. And what Paul wants to say is, yeah, when you feel that way, that's satanic deception. You're not wretched. You're a son. You're a daughter. God loves you. He's chastising you, maybe. He's disciplining you like a good father does, but he's doing it to give you life. You're not still enslaved. You are children. And Paul keeps saying sons. I keep saying sons. But in verse 16, notice he shifts to the more generic children. I think because the son language reflects the Old Testament, so we make that connection. Israel's God's son. David is God's son. Jesus is God's son. We are all caught up in that. But I think the shift is deliberate in verse 16. Paul begins in verse 16 talking about the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children, which is a generic term, men and women, sons and daughters, all united together in Jesus. So sisters, don't let the language of sons make you think you're excluded or second rate. Not at all. Co-heirs together of life in Christ. And what that means is all of us together can cry, Abba, Father. So Abba is an Aramaic word that Jesus spoke. It would have been, the language of Israel in his day. It gets dropped into Paul's letter here untranslated. So our translators don't translate it either. Just like the Romans would have heard Abba in a foreign language, we hear it in a foreign language too. But every time it occurs in the Bible, they translate it for us. It means Father. Abba, Father. A little more interesting than that, because Father in English is formal. My kids don't look at me and say, Father. Welcome home. They might look at others and say, my father, blah, 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 right? It's a more formal word, but the intimate language of family is dad, which is what Abba means. I confirm that with my commentaries, and Tori tells me the same distinction is still present in Arabic today, that there's a word that sounds almost exactly like Abba that means that familiar dad, daddy, which is amazing. That's what Jesus taught us to do. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Not, oh, taskmaster, with burdens too great to bear. Dad, let everybody see how great you are. We want the house, we want the world to run like your house runs. Give us what we need on our table today. Forgive us when we fail you, just like we forgive others. Don't lead us into the place where we're tested and tried, but deliver us from the enemy of Satan out there. That's what Jesus taught us to pray like. And Paul tells us by the Spirit of God, that's what we cry out, because we are sons and daughters. And the Holy Spirit testifies along with us that that is true. This work of putting to death the deeds of the body is a work we do because God loves us. And because we love him, because we are his family. And so the Spirit comes along and bears witness with us. Now, what does that mean? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, it's not the Spirit telling you you're a child of God. I have used this verse to comfort myself in that way for a long time, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say the Spirit bears witness to your spirit. It says the Spirit bears witness with your spirit. So if you've used this verse for assurance like I am, I'm about to take that away from you. Heads up. But I hope to shine it up, fix it up a little, and give it back even better. Okay? So hang on. What is Paul talking about? He is saying that you trust Jesus and you cry, Abba, Dad. And the Spirit comes alongside as a second witness. He's my dad. Yes. Yes, he is. Not to you, but to God and everyone else. Because of the work of the Spirit in you, others will know that you are his child. When you cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit comes alongside and says to God, yes, yours, your kid, do that. Which I take for two reasons that that's what's going on, because we're about to talk about inheritance. And because a little bit later in Romans 8, this is exactly what the Spirit does, is pray alongside of us. The Spirit helps in our weakness. We don't know what to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. So the Spirit is bearing witness alongside of us. We have claimed God as Father because of what God has told us in Jesus. And the Spirit comes alongside as witness number two and says, she has claimed God as Father because of what Jesus has done for her. I mean, the Spirit does that by bearing fruit in our lives, praying alongside so that the Father responds to us just as if his own spirit, exactly because his own spirit is praying along with us. These are yours. It's not like the Father needs reminding, but the Trinity always works together to accomplish what they all intend together. The Father, Son, and Spirit have worked to accomplish our salvation so that what the Spirit does in bearing fruit is giving us perseverance, fixing our eyes on Christ, causing our lives to be changed. So the work of the Spirit brings out the fact that you trust Jesus. And the mind that God has given you that nobody can see, everybody gets to see, because it gets worked out on your life as you become loving and peaceful and joyful and patient, as you put to death the deeds of the body and you put on holiness and godliness. And when that happens, you get assurance. I don't know if you've done that. I've done it, right? They're like, okay, the Spirit's bearing witness with my spirit. I'm God. And every once in a while, God, in his kindness, does do this thing. I hope he does it for you. He's done it for me occasionally, right? This deep sense of certainty, like I'm his. And he's not going anywhere on me. That is precious and sweet. It's not exactly what Paul's talking about, but it does happen. So I do want to give affirmation to that. If you've experienced that, the Spirit does do that. How long does that last? But when the Spirit works in your life, so that over the course of years and decades, you see sin being put to death, life being lived, minds being changed, your heart being conformed to the image of Jesus, how long will that assurance last? It's a deeper, richer, more solid assurance. And it's assurance that it doesn't have to wait decades either. Because even just being in the fight is a sign that you're his son or his daughter. So when you're at war and the enemy overruns your position, nobody accuses you of being a traitor if you fall back, regroup, and re-engage. No soldier wonders, right? The enemy's overrun my position. Maybe I'm one of them. No, the soldier who's really not one of them falls back, regroups, re-engages. So when sin beats you in the battle, whatever battle that is, and you give in again, and that pattern of your bodily, under the influence of the flesh, reexerts itself and feels too strong, and Satan says, give in, and you yield, and okay, I'll give in. And then the guilt comes crashing down, and then Satan, this is Satan's strategy, he tells you it's not a big deal on the front end, and then he tells you it's the worst deal in the world on the back end. And he says, you can't be a Christian. No. When soldiers get overrun, they show their true colors when they retreat and regroup and re-engage. So if you're still in the fight, if you're confessing this as sin to God and praying for divine aid and re-engaged with the fight against whatever that is, this is the Spirit's work in you. This is evidence that you are his. If you are calling on God as Father, through Jesus Christ. You are his. His, so that we can be heirs of the world. That's what the Spirit does. Why is the testimony language so important? Because what Paul is thinking about is not our emotional well-being. What he's thinking about is our eternal inheritance. Who are the sons and daughters of God who will be heirs of the world along with Abraham? That's the promise from Romans 4 that Paul reminded us of. This is why the promise to Abraham depends on faith, so the promise rests on grace and is guaranteed to his offspring. Not the descendant, not the adherent of the law only, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. God promised Abraham he would inherit the world. Who gets in on that promise? We cry out to God in Christ, and the Spirit comes alongside, and the principle, biblical principle all over of two witnesses, seals the deal. You are heirs if you are children. You will inherit the world. You will be part of the new creation. What God has done in sending Christ and raising him from the dead, he will do with you, and he has put his name on you, and he will not abandon you. Which is another reason why the Bible so often uses sonship language, because in lots of those contexts, it's talking about inheritance. So for sisters to be lumped in as all as the sons of God is not demeaning in the ancient world. It should be empowering, because it makes you co-heirs along with everybody. It's not just the sons that inherit, sons and daughters together. Heirs of God and all that he is that comes with being him, right? Pleasures at your right hand forevermore, as we sang in Psalm 16, and heirs with Jesus, the true and perfect older brother who won the inheritance for all of us and then doesn't keep it for himself but shares it with everyone who comes to him in faith. Welcomes and shares it with brothers and sisters. This is what it means to have the privileges of the children of God. And so, that hope strengthens us for our fight, because this is the pattern that all of God's children go through. So just the very last bit of verse 17 is the pattern of being a child of God, the pattern of children. Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. That's the pattern of Jesus' life. He took on flesh to suffer. Suffer as a penalty for our sins, but not just that. All the hunger and ostracism and insult and slander and hostility from his own people and suspicion from his own family and torture and culminating in crucifixion, physical agony, and then beyond all of that, then the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus suffered. And we'll never suffer with him by bearing God's wrath for our sins. We won't do that. But we will suffer in all those other ways, because we are in the body just like Jesus was. And it's a pattern that God's people had experienced all along. Abraham spent decades of waiting before Isaac's birth. Jacob suffered in exile under an uncle that was a tyrant before he got to return to the promised land. Joseph was sold into slavery, and spent years in slavery, going from bad to worse to worst, until he was glorified and saved the world from starvation. Israel was enslaved and subject to infanticide before they were rescued by God, led through the wilderness before they got to the promised land. David, having just read Samuel's, on the run in the wilderness long before being raised to king. This is the pattern of the way God deals with all of his children. Suffering. And then glory. Suffering that leads to glory. So it's no surprise that that's the shape of Jesus' sonship, and it's no surprise that we will join him in it. The suffering Paul's talking about may include sort of direct opposition and persecution for your faith. Some of our brothers and sisters deal with that very directly. But it's bigger than that. It's all of the ways that we struggle against sin, deal with the ache of longing for true worship, see God lied about in the world and grieve over those misguided notions and feel some degree of righteous anger that his name is slandered. It's the pain of seeing others make shipwreck of their faith. And that wouldn't be painful if you had the world's attitude about letting people do whatever they want to do. You suffer that pain because you know God. Paul talks about the weight of the burden he feels for all the churches. In the context of today's text, it's certainly the suffering of dying to yourself. Putting to death the deeds of the body, going to war against your sin, that will be painful, agonizing. So you may not be directly persecuted, but if you're a Christian, you will suffer plenty in this world. There will be plenty to lament. But if you follow the Spirit, he will guide you all the way to glory. Suffering will lead to glory. Your bodily infirmities, your spiritual struggles, your relational problems, direct persecution and hostility because you're a Christian. God is using all of that prepare you, as we will pick up next week, for an eternal weight of glory. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So in your week, this week, if you feel like obedience to God feels more like slavery than being a child, remember that God has made you his at the cost of his own son. If you find sin a powerful force in you, remind yourself by the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is in me. I do not have to yield to that sin. I'm under no obligation to it. But now I have a Father who loves me. I want to bear his name well. And then cry out, Abba, Father. That phrase is a cry of pain. There's one time Jesus recorded as using it, and it's in Gethsemane. So, when you hear Abba in the Bible, it's not so much like the way my kids greet me at the end of the day, Dad. It's more like the way my kids yell for me when they've fallen on the playground, Dad, help! Like Jesus in Gethsemane, and you get to cry that too. Father, Dad, come and help. And he does. In the right way, at the right time, with the manna he provides, which may not be what you want, but is exactly what you need. So that the work of his Spirit in our lives means we live like sons and daughters. Let's pray in thanksgiving. This fight is hard, God. Our flesh seems insurmountable at times. And we, to our shame, believe that still, occasionally. We give you thanks for the mercy we have. We give you thanks for the seat at your table, the open door to your throne, the cry of, Father, help, that you gladly hear, and the mercy of forgiven sins through the blood of Jesus. We're grateful for your Spirit in us that gives us hope, that no matter how long and hard our struggle and fight is, we will come out victorious because your Spirit is the Spirit who gives life to the dead. So give us help and strengthen our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.